Amen. Let's bow our heads as we open God's Word this morning. Father, we do come before You, thankful that we have a sure hope in the fortress of our salvation that is found only in Christ. You are a fortress to where we can run in the darkest times, in the valleys of life, find peace and comfort. In the chaos of our culture, to find a bigger plan at work that is steering all of history itself to a victorious end where there is no doubt about Your victory. But Father, in the meantime, would You help us to walk every day following You, living our lives to bring You glory. In our marriages, in our relationships, may You be glorified this morning. And may You begin a work of healing of those marriages this morning that are hurting, that have maybe been breached. I pray for the children of broken homes. Father, help them to relinquish that guilt that they feel, but to find healing in Your presence, a Father, a Savior, an Abba, whom will never forsake them. Holy Spirit, illuminate our hearts this morning. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you would open with me this morning to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We are studying through the Gospel of Matthew. I've said it before, I'm going to say it again. The benefit of preaching verse by verse is that you do not have the luxury of skipping over passages that are not always comfortable. And this morning we come to one where Jesus is very open and upfront talking about the issue of divorce or broken covenants, as we look all the way down from verse 31 down to verse 37. Jesus is preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, a mount hillside just to the north side of the Sea of Galilee, a beautiful place if you go there today, overlooking the Sea of Galilee with Dan and Caesarea Philippi to the north and Tiberias and the sea to the south. And on that beautiful afternoon, as I'm sure it was, He was standing up there teaching, giving the people what it means to be a kingdom citizen. Starting off with the Beatitudes, a powerful opening to His sermon where He talks about what it means to be a follower of Christ, what it means to really live as a follower of Christ. And then He begins talking through uncomfortable issues. Comfortable sins, maybe. Sins that we have, oh, it's not that big of a deal. But He says, no, these are a big deal to God. He comes right out the gate and starts talking about anger, that the serious nature of anger before God, the serious nature of lust before God. And now He comes to the sacred nature of covenant relationships, specifically in marriage, and talking about how that is sacred before God. I want you to see a progression a little bit here. Because if there is anger in your life, if there is lust in your life, there is no doubt that there will be broken covenant relationships in your life. And we want to understand how to avoid the rocks that can sink the ships of our life. So the rock that we want to be aware of this morning is that rock of broken covenants. Beginning in verse 31, chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. Jesus says this, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is His footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." In this passage, Jesus is giving, first of all, in the first two verses, 31 and 32, the sanctity of the marriage relationship. And then right after that, the sanctity of covenants in general. And don't miss this, because this is important. Jesus is bringing these two together for a purpose. Because marriage is a sacred covenant. It's a relationship that must be guarded, but a covenant that must be guarded. When we talk about divorce in the church, it's a very uncomfortable issue because we have divorcees, and frankly, because the church has made mistakes in how to treat divorcees, how to treat the whole issue of divorce in general. On one side, there's the extreme where the church has made it the unpardonable sin. Oh, you're divorced. Oh, I'm so sorry. Or on the other extreme, we don't make a big deal of it at all. The church normalizes it, and the sanctity of marriage is demeaned and reduced. How do we understand this issue? Because divorce, marriage, has evolved, if you will, to a state today where it is simply a civil contract that can be annulled for any reason. Irreconcilable differences. What does that mean? It means that I'm tired of you. One of us is tired. And we want out. We want our freedoms. Life has gotten hard, or whatever it is, and we want to go out on our own. Is this a relationship that we can just drop and then pick up and marry whom we want, and once we fall out of love, then we can pursue that person that we desire? I'll tell you, love is oftentimes propagated in the names of lust. Oh, I love them. You don't love them. You lust after them. You desire for what they can give you, not for what you can bring to them or how this relationship can symbolize Christ. How do we understand this issue? First, let's understand that it will destroy you if you're not careful, and it can destroy others in your lives. If you do not guard your marriage, and let me say this, this is not just for married people. If you're single here this morning, if you're a teen, there's a high chance that you're going to be married one day, but even if you do not get married, it's important for you to understand the sacred covenant nature of family and relationships. So it doesn't matter who you are, where you're at this morning, this sermon is absolutely applicable for you in understanding the Word of God. Divorce has derailed many lives, not only the lives of those being divorced, but there are so many children who are the victims of broken homes. Maybe you're a victim of a broken home. You know the guilt and the shame and the uncertainty that carries, or the awkward position of, do I go to mom's house or to dad's house this holiday? Decisions that a child should never have to make. And then we try, if we're going through a divorce, we've been through a divorce, you tell your kids, oh, this is for the best, I promise you. How is tearing a relationship and dividing a home ever for the best? But we try and justify in our own minds what that looks like. And I'm going to say that most of us here are probably not considering a divorce. But let me say this, that your marriage is sick. It's not healthy, and you know it. Divorce doesn't happen overnight. The breach of relationship doesn't happen overnight. And some of us, even though we may never get divorced, even in your relationship, you're practically living as a divorced couple because there is no love, there is no fidelity, and there is no cherishing of the other partner. Do we understand the sacred nature of this relationship to which we have entered to? And I will say that largely across the church, the answer is no. Why? Because the divorce rates within the church are about the same as divorce rates outside the church. Millennials, young people, we grew up in a relativistic world where there is no standards of commitment. The world is telling you, do what you want. But do you have that right to determine that? If we do not take this rock seriously, it will dash our lives and the lives of people around us. Like a sea captain on the sea who is charged with the care of the passengers. If he wrecks the ship, it is not only his life that can be lost, but it's the lives of many others. Off the southern coast of England, some of the choppiest and most dangerous waters in the world are around the British Isles, and some of the largest storms are whipped up around the rocky coastline, and many lives have been lost in those storms. There is one island in particular, Flatholm, which is on the southern coast of England, and around this island there is a formation of rocks called the Three Wolves, how aptly named. And in the 18th and 19th century, so many lives were lost in shipwreck because they could not see the rocks. So they built a lighthouse. Then they realized the lighthouse didn't work because they had such thick fog they couldn't see the light. So they devised this system where they put massive foghorns on the top of one of the buildings adjacent to the lighthouse. And when heavy fog would roll in and the ships would come sailing in bearing their passengers, they would routinely blast out this loud foghorn to let them know that danger is ahead, that rocks are ahead. You need to understand what lies ahead so that you might take a path that avoids it and saves the lives of everybody on board. This morning I want to look at, if you will, three foghorn warnings to you. Three foghorn realizations to blast out and blare out. Number one, to be reminded that marriage is holy. Number two, that covenants are not meant to be broken. Number three, grace is not to be taken lightly, but is to be treated reverently. If you didn't get those, just hold on. We'll go through them in just a moment. Let's look at the first one. Number one, marriage is holy. This is not just a civil or societal contract. It's a holy relationship. Marriage was instituted by God. It is boundaried by God. It reflects the priorities of God. And it is to be practiced in reverence of who God is. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. It says, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, Jesus begins with, it was also said. It's been said among you. You've lowered the bar of marriage that if you want to get divorced, just give a certificate of divorce. For whatever reason necessary. You see, among that culture and among the Pharisees that day, divorce had become expedient just like it was today. And it could be contrived for any reason. If your wife burned your food for dinner, you could divorce her. If you didn't like the way that she was cleaning the house, you could divorce her. They justified this from Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. You can look at this later if you want, or you can turn to it now. But it is the law, the Old Testament law, that talks about divorce. And it says that when a man takes a wife and marries her, if she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. Let's understand this passage, because if we're going to understand what Jesus is talking about to the Pharisees, we need to understand Deuteronomy chapter 24. God gives Moses in Revelation and says, if you find some indecency in your wife, you can put her away from divorce, in divorce, write her up a certificate. What does indecency mean? Well, the Pharisees took indecency to mean anything. But if we look at the context here and we look at indecency, it is some sort of gross immorality. It is not just some small thing. It is a significant thing that forces a formal process of dissolving a formal relationship. Now, in the ancient day, there were very little protections for women. Very little rights for women. Men could divorce and marry whoever they wanted. And the Old Testament law, one of the things that made it unique, was here was a provision that was protecting the rights of a woman. If you're going to divorce your wife, you got to bring it before the people of Israel. Write her a certificate of divorce. You have to explain and to proclaim to everybody why she is not fit to be your wife. It was a formalized process, not to give an escape, but rather to elevate the relationship that is going on here. Certificate forced a seriousness on the issue and gave the protection to the women involved. So Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife, let him give a certificate of divorce. That's what you say. But verse 32, I say to you, here's what this really is about. That everyone who divorces his wife, everyone, without exception, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. You know what the Old Testament law says about adultery? Death. It's a death penalty. We look at the first three, anger is equivalent to murder in God's eyes. Murder, death penalty. Lust is equivalent to adultery. Second thing he talks about. Adultery, death penalty. You divorce for any reason that is not stipulated here, and there are no reasons except sexual immorality, but we'll understand this in just a moment a little bit more. You cause her to commit adultery, which is death penalty. You say, thank God that we don't live under the Old Testament days. Because everything seems to be death penalty. I want you to understand this, and we're going to come to this and extrapolate this a little bit more in just a moment. do we think in our minds, wow, that's a really serious offense for this issue? You know why that is? Is because in our hearts and in our minds and in the rebellion of our lives, we do not see sin as serious as God sees sin. We don't think we're deserving of death. Oh God, it's not that. It's just anger. It's just a little lustful thought. And God is saying, Jesus is saying right here, reaffirming the Old Testament covenant, that sin deserves death. And that the breaching of this not only is a breach before God, but has profound influences and consequences to those in relationship around us. Marriage is holy. And Jesus said there are no grounds for divorce except for sexual immorality. Let's put this out there. This is not me. This is the text. There are no grounds for divorce except for sexual immorality. How do we understand this exception clause? Hold on to that. Why is divorce so serious? And turn with me to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. Same gospel, a couple chapters later. This obviously resonated with the people that were listening to him, because Jesus comes back to the concept of marriage and divorce in Matthew chapter 19. And the Pharisees, it says in verse 3, the Pharisees came to him and tested him by saying, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become, look at this, one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. What do we see in this passage about divorce and remarriage? First, let's understand why this marriage contract is holy. Why is it holy? Because it is a covenant relationship that God himself has created. Look at this. It says in verse 4, he who created them. The created order from the beginning is male and female. Look at this, gender identity. That marriage is between one man, one woman, from the beginning. Therefore, a man shall what? Leave his father and mother. All right, hover parents, you need to cut the apron strings. Some of you need to do this with your daughters, with your sons. That when they get married, they are no longer under your authority. They shall leave their father and mother, hold fast, to cleave, to be fixed to, and the two shall become one flesh. How do you separate one item? I have one Bible. If I separate it in two, I cannot separate it without tearing it, without ripping it, without compromising the way in which it was actually designed and constructed. From the very beginning, man and woman were created by God. The definition and boundaries are not up for debate. It is created according to God's holy purposes, male and female. Therefore, a mother shall leave his father and mother, hold fast, and they shall become one flesh. Notice this. What therefore, verse 6, God has joined together. Who joined them together? Justice of the peace? The pastor up at the church? Marriage before God, what God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, well, why did Moses give a certificate of divorce? Why was this even allowed then? Look at Jesus' answer. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But this was not God's purpose. In the beginning, it was not so. I want you to see something, that in the Old Testament law, the requirement for adultery or for divorce for a lesser cause could result, and most times would result, in the death penalty. But because of the chaos of the culture and because of the hardness of their hearts, here is a divine concession. Only God can do this. A divine concession to meet broken men where they're at and not force, if you will, in every context, the death penalty, but says, I'm going to allow this for the hardness of your hearts, but this is not the purpose. I am patient, God says. I am kind, and I am allowing this because of your sinfulness. I am not bringing judgment right now. If we look throughout all of history, God, here is his holy law. And when we do not meet it, we deserve judgment. We deserve justice. But when we cannot and we constantly fail, God does not bring justice right now, or none of us would be here. But God is patient. He is kind, desiring that none should perish and that all should come to repentance. He is patient, and this is a divine concession, if you will, so that in his patience, he can draw his own to himself. Marriage is established by God. God is holy. Thus, marriage is holy. But our culture has no concept of what is holy. We do not know what it means to be holy. Holy means to be set apart, means to be separate. It means to be set apart not for our devices, but set apart so that God might be glorified. Set apart for God's purposes. Marriage is holy. Must not be taken lightly. Covenants, likewise, are to be kept. They're not meant to be broken, but they're meant to be kept. Covenants are promise commitments. Here's a good way to remember it. Covenants are promise commitments. A binding contract. It's a promise, an oath, and then a commitment to keep that promise. This is who our God is. He's a covenant-keeping God. He makes promises, and then he commits to keep those promises. Don't miss this evening. If we look through the book of Genesis, I see so much theology that is aberrant because we do not understand the foundations that we find in Genesis of who God created man to be, what his purposes were, in his patience, in his covenant-keeping, promise-keeping character, driving man to a purpose and directing history for his glory. Don't miss tonight, 6 o'clock, as we talk about Genesis. But covenants are promise commitments, and they're not meant to be broken. God is a covenant God. Salvation itself is a covenant. It's a covenant that he has accomplished, that he maintains. We cannot annul our salvation. You can't lose your salvation because it's a covenant that he established, that if we trust in him, that we are covered, we are bought, we are born, made his children as his own, and there's nothing that can tear us away from that. Nothing. It's a binding contract, and he ensures that he who began a good work in you will finish it until the end, because he says, you're mine, I promise you, I'm going to keep you, I'm going to come back for you, and there will you always be with me in heaven. Those are promises. Promises that God keeps. And Christ himself is the culmination of covenant as he ransoms his bride. Christ himself is the culmination of God's covenant plan, that in Christ all the covenants are fulfilled. The covenant of salvation, the covenant of his eternal purposes, the Abrahamic historical covenant, the Davidic historical covenant, all these covenants are met in Christ, in his covenant love in the church. You see, marriage is a picture of the divine covenant. In Ephesians chapter 5, you can turn there if you want for just a moment. But marriage is a picture of the divine covenant, it says in Ephesians 5. Paul, talking about the marriage covenant, says, wives, submit to your own husbands. For what purpose? As to the Lord. Verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Look at this relationship. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Paul is not using this simply as an illustration or an example. He says that this marital contract, this covenant relationship, is a picture and an image of the covenant relationship that Christ has with his church, his people. And that a breach of that covenant and that a breach of that relationship demeans and mars that picture that Christ has with the church. Marriage is a picture of that divine covenant. Now, I want to be very clear on this aspect, because marriage should not be viewed pragmatically in that it is simply a civil institution, or that a marriage is really only a marriage if you have children. Oftentimes in history and even today, marriage is found its value in what is it for the procreation of children. children are a wonderful byproduct of marriage and a divine institution from Genesis, that children are to be a product of marriage. But I want you to understand this. Whether there are children or no children in a marriage relationship yet remains a picture of the covenant relationship with Christ. That relationship is sacred. You see, despite mankind's rebellion, God kept his covenant with Israel. He pursued them. Likewise, in marriage, the keeping of the covenant symbolizes God's pursuit and patience with the bride. When we look at the relationship with Christ, thank God he was patient with us in our perfections, amen? Imperfections, amen? Thank God for his grace, for his mercy, and that he kept his covenant with us even when we were faithless. Likewise, marriage is to be a picture of that covenant. Wait, hold on, Pastor. Doesn't God want me to be happy? I'm in a loveless marriage. Doesn't he? Look at that person. We're so well matched. All I have to do is get a divorce. She'll be happier. I'll be happier. And we'll finally have the godly home. Doesn't God want me to be happy? Let me answer that. Never at the expense of his holiness or his work of holiness in you. God made marriage ultimately not to make us more happy, but to make us more holy. But listen to me, when you are holy, there will you truly be happy. A holy marriage is a happy marriage. But even when one spouse and that warmth of relationship is not possible, that does not give you the right to remove yourself from that relationship. For you are to be Christ to that person as Christ was to you. And faithful despite faithlessness. Because God hates the breaking of covenants. When we look in the Old Testament, we see that again and again. God hates the breaking of covenants. If we look in this passage, Matthew chapter 5, turn back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. Jesus says, following up on his marriage statement, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes to me evil." It was very common in Jesus' day to make elaborate oaths. "I swear before the temple of God, before Jerusalem, I swear that da-da-da," this elaborate facade of how grand their oath is. Jesus' point is, don't make elaborate facades of intention. If you break down either one of these, don't take an oath by heaven, for it is the throne of God. And I would say this in verse 33, no matter what oath, or no matter what promise you make anywhere, whether it's business, whether it's marital, whether it's relational, whatever oath you make, it says, "You shall perform to the Lord." Because no matter what oath and promise you make, it is before the Lord, for his eyes are everywhere. Don't make elaborate facades of intention. Just simply do what you've committed. Let what you say be simply yes or no. What you have committed, be committed to. Do not make elaborate justifications or facades or try and convince yourself why you deserve something better. Because, oh my goodness, we can convince ourselves of anything. We're really good at convincing ourselves. We are master persuaders at persuading our sinful flesh. Let your yes be yes. Let the covenants be kept. Let the intentions be pure. In the marriage covenant, keep your oaths of fidelity. So I made those before an audience, a justice of the peace, a pastor. You made those before God, whether or not you realized it. And you're accountable to those oaths. God keeps his covenants, and there's an expectation upon us before God to do likewise. In Malachi 2:13, verse 16, I know I'm jumping to a different passage. You can just write down the reference if you want. Malachi 2:13-16. God is talking to the Israelites, and he says, "You cover the Lord's altar with tears, the place of sacrifice and worship, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer accepts the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand." You want to keep bringing your worship. Malachi says to the Old Testament Israelites, you want to keep bringing your worship, but the Lord does not accept them. You know why? Because the Lord was witness. Covenant. Witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless. Though she is your companion and your wife. I love this. It's not just your wife. She is your companion. She's meant to be your helpmeet, your friend, your soulmate in life. By covenant, not by emotion. It says in Malachi, she is your companion, your wife, not because of declarations of love, but by covenant, witness before God. Did he not make them one, Malachi continues, with a portion of the Spirit in their union? Wow. Did he not make them one with a portion of his Spirit in their union? There is this mystical spiritual union, even in marriage. Verse 16, for the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence. It's a pretty vivid image. This is what divorce does. There is no such thing as a clean divorce. The relational union, the sexual union, with yes, is a part of relationship, marriage relationship. All of that is symbolic of Christ's relationship with the church. And a tearing of those unions has profound impacts on lives. But you say, hold on, Pastor, you've been talking a lot about the holiness and the sanctity of marriage, but there's clearly an exception clause. So how do we understand this exception clause? Well, it says, Jesus says twice in chapter 5 and in chapter 13, sexual immorality can happen on the ground or can be grounds for divorce. If anyone divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. I want you to understand something. Even though it can be grounds for divorce, it is not commanded. This is an allowance. It's not a prescriptive command. If your spouse commits sexual infidelity, divorce them. That's not what the text is saying. It says if there is a case or situation where sexual immorality has occurred, maybe there's lack of repentance, it's of such egregious nature that it is now destroying your own life, then yes, that can be grounds for divorce. But it's not a command, because reconciliation should always be attempted. Always be attempted. Even in the betrayal of trust. If the person is willing to pursue reconciliation, likewise should you. Hosea 9. Hosea is speaking to the nation of Israel, and he calls them... I don't call my church whores. I just want you to know that. Hosea calls his congregation, or his people, the nation of Israel. He says, you have loved a prostitute's wages. Jeremiah. There's a reason why Jeremiah was unpopular. He says, on every high hill, in chapter 2, verse 20, you bow down like a whore. Ooh. Israel has broken the covenant with God. But notice this, the very next verse. You bow down like a whore. And this is God speaking. Yet, I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. You have acted the whore. But I have still planted in your midst a pure seed that will bring forth the Messiah. I have planted in your midst a pure seed that I have still intention. God never forsook his people. Even though right now Israel is apostate, Revelation tells us that there will be a renewing one day. Because he's still pursuing, even though the covenant, the Jews have broken the covenant. So there should be reconciliation, because God is a reconciling God. The exception clause applies only to sexual immorality. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul, speaking to the Corinthian church, he says, to the married I give this charge. Not I, but the Lord. He makes that parenthesis very clear. 1 Corinthians 7. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should, listen, remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Now he goes on and he gives one other exception that Christ does not mention in this and yet is still authoritative. The words of Christ are authoritative equally with every aspect of the text. And he goes on in 1 Corinthians 7 and says that if you're married and your spouse is an unbeliever, if they are content to dwell with you, stay with them. That is your obligation. But if they want to leave, they can leave.
and then you are free to remarry. What about remarriage? If you're the innocent party in the divorce here, let's be honest, all of us are not wholly innocent in anything we do. But it was your spouse who ran away. It was your spouse who committed sexual infidelity and ran. Am I free to remarry? This is a touchy subject. What does the text say? It says anyone who marries the woman who is divorced for any reason commits adultery with her. That's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. And oftentimes that has been the grounds for use that says, if someone's been divorced, no matter the context, you cannot marry them. Well, have you stopped to ask, why does the text only talk about the woman and not the man? But a man can? If you were a divorced man, is that committing adultery? Because the text only says the woman. Jesus is putting a finger on man's lust, divorcing his wife for lust. And he says, if you divorce her simply because you want something else, and somebody else marries her, you've caused her to commit adultery because she was faithful to you. So what about remarriage for the innocent party? Let's be clear. Anything other than being the victim of sexual infidelity, remarriage is not allowed. Remarriage is not allowed, except if a spouse is unbelieving, which Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. But what if you're the innocent party sexually? What if you were not the one who committed infidelity? What if you were not the one who ran away? According to Old Testament law, the guilty party, you're married, your spouse commits adultery. Under Old Testament law, they are to be what? Executed. Because the breakdown of the family in violation of covenant is that serious. If the spouse dies or is killed, no matter the context, this party is free to remarry. Let me ask a question here. If God makes a concession for the hard hearts by not killing the guilty party and giving a certificate of divorce, why would he then condemn the innocent to solitude while giving grace or mercy to the guilty? If we hold that the innocent party cannot remarry, I would argue it is not consistent with Old Testament law. Old Testament law that Jesus himself held up very highly. Therefore, here's the questions. Can you remarry if your spouse committed infidelity? Number one, has reconciliation been pursued? Number two, is reconciliation no longer possible? They've remarried. There is total unwillingness. Number three, I believe, scripturally, the innocent party is free to remarry. I would recommend practically that this kind of decision should be made under church guidance and prayer. Jesus clearly gives an exception clause. The Old Testament allows remarriage in the case of an executed or a dead spouse. Why would Christ punish the innocent party in order to give grace to the guilty? No, I would say the Old Testament law, because Jesus is still living under Old Testament law, is taking an understanding of the Old Testament law, imposing it into this new commandment, and giving grace to the guilty party, but also still allowing the innocent party not to live under that oppression. Matthew chapter 1, Joseph was a just man. He was willing to put his wife Mary away and divorce her quietly. He handled it justly. He handled it carefully. And he held her esteem even in favor. Now the question is, what if I've already had a divorce? What if I've already married under wrong circumstances? What do I do? What if I'm in the midst of one? What does that look like? I would tell you this, embrace grace reverently. What does this mean? We should live in humble gratitude that a holy God meets us right where we're at in our frailties and has patience and compassion in our rebellion. Discussion of divorce, for Jesus even to give an exception clause and not reiterate the death penalty in this aspect, is an act of patience from God, meeting man where they're at. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, it says that there's this whole list of people that will not inherit the kingdom of God. Remember our sin. Remember the severity of sin. But it says, verse 11, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God, that this once was you, but now you are in Christ. You are new creation. There is a seriousness of sin, but a beauty of mercy and favor undeserved. He continues in verse 16 and says, do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one flesh. If you married, you became one flesh with her or him. You divorced and you remarried or had infidelity, whatever it is, you have also become one flesh with those other people and you are polluting that covenant. But practically, what does that mean? Because you are one flesh, and if you have remarried, regardless of past, no matter where you have been, hold fast right now till all eternity, well, in this world, hold fast to whom you are now joined. Hold fast to whom you are now joined. Do not use grace to get what you want. I can divorce this person knowing that God will forgive me and I'll hold fast to them. That is a trampling and a spitting upon grace. Do not use grace to get what you want. Divorce knowing that you can be forgiven. Practically, regardless of past, hold fast now to whom you are now joined. To church, I just want to say this to us, church. Sometimes we've treated this as the unpardonable sin. We have barred eldership, deaconate, and leadership to divorcees. And I would argue there is no scriptural, none, for that type of position. Now, let me be very clear. I'm not lowering these offices. But I am saying that when we look at 1 Timothy 3, it says an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. It's talking about fidelity. No, one wife, it must be a divorce. Well, that is contextually not tenable. Why are we picking out this one sin right here? It doesn't mention murder. It doesn't mention homosexuality. It doesn't mention anything else specifically, but we're going to pick out divorce. Can a man not be divorced and fail that because in his mind and in his private life there is sexual infidelity? And the answer is yes. Can a man have committed divorce in the past, but God is life right with God and has now been living faithfully and he has faithfulness to his wife or to whom he is married now and fulfill that qualification? The answer is yes. Now, circumstances of divorce may bar from office, but not divorce in and of itself. These are principles of above reproach in your marital relationship, in other relationships. And if we truly believe, here's another thing as well. Did it happen before Christ or after Christ? Before Christ, we truly believe all things are new, but really not all things are new, because now that you're saved, even though you had this in your past, we're not going to allow you to come fully into the church or to serve with your gifts. Another argument is made that pastors and elders cannot be divorced because Levitical priests had to be pure and couldn't be divorced. And that concept is carried and connected to pastoral eldership today. I'm going to appeal to the testimony of D.A. Carson, who's coming in 2018 here to Heritage to preach. It was his earliest opportunity, but looking forward to having him come. And he says this: because the Levitical priests were to be pure and without blemish, so it has been argued, the ministers of the gospel must be pure and without blemish. Yet surely the antitype of the Levitical priesthood is either the entire people of God under the new covenant, the great high priest, meaning that the priest symbolized Christ coming, not ministers in the Christian church. What this position or not saying about grace, actually one shudders to think, he continues. It's a typical case of overreaction. In theory, someone could commit a murder, get sent away for 20 years, become a Christian in prison, emerge from incarceration, grow as a Christian, attend seminary, and eventually become an accepted pastor, all without impediment. While the person who divorced his alcoholic and promiscuous wife at age 21, while still an utter stranger to grace, would be perpetually disbarred. Curiouser and curiouser are inconsistency in handling the text. I'm not divorced. Many of my pastors are divorced. Not looking to hire a divorcee. I don't have a dog in this fight. The only dog I have in this fight is that I want us as a church to handle the text rightly. And I want us to understand this issue with gracious compassion while upholding the sanctity of marriage. Embrace grace reverently. Marriage is holy. Covenants are to be kept. Embrace grace reverently. Let's uphold what God has committed as holy. Let us treat divorce seriously. But they're not the unpardonable sinners. Are there aspects of where divorce is allowed? Yes, very carefully and only according to the stipulations given by Christ and Paul. So as we approach this issue, we're not demeaning or lowering any issue with regards to marriage. But we want to be faithful according to what Christ has so clearly instructed us in the text. If you would stand with me this morning. And let us have a word of prayer, committing this topic and this issue, but also praying that we might show grace and help people wrestle through the breaches and the sins that we all wrestle with. By the way, all of us wrestle with. And I pray that if your marriage is hurting, don't let this rock destroy you. Deal with it. Father, we thank you for your grace to us. There are marriages out there right now hurting. Maybe some are even thinking about divorce. Help us to be warned, but at the same time, Lord, help us to find hope. And God, you want us to live holy lives, patient, even as you were patient with us. May you be pleased. May we be a holy church. And those who are divorced, are divorcees this morning, help them to find peace in your forgiveness, grace in your mercy. And just look forward with great hope to be faithful to the one with whom they are now. And so glorify you and exalt Christ. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. Have a blessed Sunday. Don't miss this evening as we go through the book of Genesis. God bless.